Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning. Thank you.
Lord God, we give you praise and honor this morning because our debt is paid by the blood that Jesus spilled. Our souls cry out hallelujah this morning, Father, because the curse of sin has no hold on us through the blood of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the glory of the gospel. And now as we look into your word, we ask that you'd speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." These things happened to them, but they were written down for us. The them he was talking about in that verse was ancient Israel during the time of the Old Testament. And Paul was telling Christians in Corinth that what happened in Israel's history was recorded so that believers in Christ, like you and I, could be instructed by it. We have been studying the book of Kings in our adult Bible fellowships. First and Second Kings were originally just one book called Kings, and they were later divided into two, and these books tell the story of Israel's history, starting with Israel's greatest king, David, on through to the division, the split of the kingdom into north and south. In the north was Israel, and in the south, Judah. All the way to the days when both Israel and then later Judah were conquered by foreign invaders and taken off into exile. So these books describe a time period of roughly about 400 years. They're historical books, books of history. And yet, history in Scripture is always history with a purpose. And it's God's intention that we, who live about 3,000 years after the events in the book of Kings took place, it's God's intention that we would understand that purpose and that we would be instructed by it. I hope you are involved in one of our adult Bible fellowships and receiving the instruction and fellowship, praying together with other believers in Christ. This morning, I want to look into this book that we've been studying and examine some of the life lessons that I believe the Holy Spirit would have us apply to our own lives as Christians. We've spent a few months in the Kings. I have spent some time just studying as an overview these books. I came up with about 12 or 13 life lessons, but I can't preach to you for 2 hours. So I weeded those down to six. And we're going to look at each of these lessons from the book of the Kings, and then we're going to attempt to answer the question, so what? So what? What does that mean for us? So let's just dive right into the Kings here and look at some of the principles that God has instructed us through his Holy Spirit in his word in these books. Number one, the first life lesson from the book of Kings is that the word of the Lord always comes to pass. The word of the Lord always comes to pass. This principle is a theme throughout the book of the Kings. God's word will never fail. We see it over and over again in Israel's history. We see this very clearly in the life of Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom after the split. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings 14. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles underneath your seats there and in the Pew Bible. This is page 295. 1 Kings chapter 14. And we read in 1 Kings 14 of a prophecy against King Jeroboam. Verse 7, Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people, made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you've not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you've done evil above all who were before you. You've gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. And verse 12, arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, referring to Jeroboam's newborn son. This is a prophecy. This is a word of the Lord against Jeroboam. And a few verses later, verse 17, Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord. We're not done. Chapter 15, verse 29, more of the fulfillment against Jeroboam. When the next king took over the reign in Israel, verse 29, and as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. According to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. You see that phrase throughout the book of the Kings. We see it in the very next king of Israel. Right there in chapter 16, there's a prediction against King Baasha. Verse 3 of chapter 16, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam. And as it is predicted, so it is fulfilled. Verse 11, chapter 16. When he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord. The ministry of the prophet Elijah kicks in chapter 17. And if you were to read chapter 17, you will see the Lord speak to Elijah. He tells Elijah, go to a certain brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Elijah does as he's told. He goes to the brook and the ravens feed him according to the word of the Lord. God tells Elijah, go up to a widow, go out of the nation of Israel, to a foreigner, to a widow, and I've commanded her to feed you and take care of you. Elijah does as God instructs him, and this widow miraculously, by the power of God, is able to feed her family and Elijah according to the word of the Lord. Perhaps the most dramatic example of this is back in chapter 13. I encourage you to go back a couple chapters. I saved this one for last. Again, this is throughout the books of the Kings. Chapter 13. This is a prophecy, again, against Jeroboam. A man of God speaks this. Verse 2, and the man cried against the altar. This is an altar where Jeroboam was making unlawful, ungodly sacrifices. The man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And this is exactly what happens in Israel's history. 300 years later. 300 years later, a man is named, born out of the line of David. His name is Josiah. And when he begins making reforms in the nation of Israel, he finds this altar. He sacrifices the pagan priests on this altar and burns human bones on it to desecrate it. When God says it, it's done. So, don't be intimidated by the skepticism of the world. Don't be intimidated by the skepticism of the world. Yes, I know. Your neighbor thinks you're crazy. because you actually believe that a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who lived 1,000 years ago, is going to come back out of heaven one day and come back to this earth. I know. He thinks you're crazy. You actually believe there is a heaven and there is a hell. And when we die, we face God. And some, who may even seem to be nice people, will go to hell because they've not received Jesus Christ as Lord. You actually believe that because you're a Christian. The word of the Lord has declared that to be true, and the word of the Lord always comes to pass. So don't be intimidated by the skepticism of the world. Don't be embarrassed by what seems old-fashioned in Scripture. If you believe the Bible, you're going to believe things that are strikingly cross-cultural, right? Counter-cultural, excuse me. You're going to believe things that the world thinks is crazy and outdated and old-fashioned. You're going to believe things about life and death and God and heaven and hell and marriage and gender and money, everything else. And don't be pressured into giving ground to what you believe. Don't worry about the fact that belief in the Bible is considered outdated and passé. Your trust in the word of the Lord will be vindicated one day. You will be vindicated one day. You are on the right side of history if you believe God's word. Because the word of the Lord never fails to come to pass. Never fails. Our second life lesson from the books of the Kings. Idols never deliver on their promises. Idols never deliver on their promises. When Israel was on the plains of Moab, poised to go in and take the promised land, the prophet Moses stood before them and delivered the law to them again, to this new generation ready to enter the promised land. That delivering of the law the second time is what we find in the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, second giving of the law. And if you were to read the book of Deuteronomy, you would find a lot of promises in the book of Deuteronomy. Promises like, if you follow me, if you obey me with all your heart, if you love me, you can expect as a nation these blessings. If you abandon me, if you disobey me, if you forsake me, you can expect as a nation these curses, right? God makes promises to the nation of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, the gods of the nations had their promises as well. Baal, a false god, he supposedly was the god of climate and weather and storms. Obey Baal, worship Baal, sacrifice to Baal. You'd expect good weather, protection from storms and droughts and so forth. Ashtoreth was the goddess of nature and fertility, and if you worshiped her, you were promised abundant livestock and plentiful crops. The god Molech promised blessing to those who would obey him, prosperity on their families. The gods of the nations make promises too. And King Solomon knew the promises God had made to the nation of Israel and to him. His father David had taught him that fidelity to the Lord would bring blessing and peace to the nation. But this is what we see at the end of Solomon's life. Turn back another couple chapters to 1 Kings 11. Here's Solomon, who knew all these promises of God. Here's Solomon at the end of his life. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. You see Solomon here, his heart goes after other gods. His heart was drawn away. He leaned on, he depended on, he hoped in, he trusted in other gods. So now the Lord is against Solomon. Look at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. And the rest of chapter 11 details for us the curses and the trouble and the problems that come into Solomon's life and into the life of the nation of Israel because their king had turned away from the Lord and trusted in false gods. Now, here's the question I have. Where are those other gods when Solomon needed them? Where are they? He trusted in Molech. Molech didn't deliver. He trusted in Ashtoreth. Where is she? Where is Chemosh? Why didn't they step in and intervene for Solomon when he trusted in them? Solomon trusted in these other gods and he had nothing to show for it. And every succeeding idolatrous king in Israel and Judah find the exact same thing to be true. They abandon the Lord to pursue the gods of the nations around them, and every single time they get burned. Every single time. King Ahab, remember Ahab? He trusted in Baal. And Ahab and the prophets of Baal met Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, on Mount Carmel. And who won that one? King Ahab learned that Baal is impotent and the Lord God is omnipotent. The true God and every false god preach basically the same message. You will find your life in me. But only one God will deliver on that message. Only one God keeps his promises. And today we're surrounded by the gods of our culture. And they still speak the same promises, right? Every idol, everything in this world that vies for our affections and our attention and our devotion still whispers to us the same thing. You find your life in me. Alcohol says, in me you will find life. Food says, in me you will find life. Sex proclaims, find your life in me. Money says it. Technology screams it. Relationships, find your life in me. Entertainment promises life. So does comfort, success. Reputation, popularity, all of these things make promises to you. Find your life in me. Obey me, seek after me, and I will give you life. And the God of the Bible says the same thing. Which one of these gods keeps his promise? Only the Lord God keeps his promises. So end your love affair with the gods of this world. End your love affair with the gods of this world. Solomon's affection strayed from the Lord to the gods of this world. He was an adulterer, a spiritual adulterer, right? His covenant with the Lord, he broke. The only right thing for an adulterer to do is to end his affair. And some of you need to cut off a love affair with an idol that has captured your heart. I have found these three questions helpful. They're not from me, but I found them helpful to identify the things in our own lives that serve as our gods, serve as our idols. Number one, am I willing to sin in order to get this? Am I willing to sin in order to get it? Number two, do I respond with sin because I don't get it? Number three, is this something that drives me? Is this something that is a passion? It takes up my thoughts and attention. It's an obsession. And if I can answer yes to one of those questions, I'm dealing with something that is very likely an idol in my own heart, something I've made into a false god. We need to do whatever it takes to burn up the false gods that we are worshiping. If the history of Israel in the book of Kings teaches us anything, it's that there is great folly in pursuing the idols of the world. So end your love affair with the gods of this world. Number three, Number three, sin will pull you into greater sin. Sin will pull you into greater sin. Sin is never satisfied with the sin you're committing right now. When sin is unrepented of, it usually leads to greater sin. And this is illustrated in the life of the nation of Israel. We already saw that Solomon and his household began this kind of foray into idolatry. And the very next king, King Jeroboam, pushes that envelope even further. So you're right there in 11. Go ahead and go to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings 12. The nation of Israel split into north and south. Jeroboam is the first king of the north. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 26, we read this. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me in return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Here's what's going on. As king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam is nervous that if people still go to Jerusalem to worship, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, he's nervous that they keep going there to worship, which is where God had said they must worship in the temple, that eventually their hearts would turn and follow after the king of the south. So what does he do about it? Verse 28, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he puts one in Bethel, he puts one in Dan, and he instructs the people to go there to worship. The problem is that God had said, "You may not make an image of me and worship me." And God had said, "You may worship me only in the temple." And this compromise by Jeroboam starts a slide into sin that just spirals into greater and greater idolatry in the nation of Israel. 60 years after Jeroboam began his reign, King Ahab takes over. And by the time we get to King Ahab, 60 years later, Ahab is worshiping Baal. He's worshiping Ashtoreth. He's leading the people to do the same thing, to the point that we know from God's own words to Elijah, there are 7,000, just 7,000 in the nation of Israel who are not worshiping Baal. Now that number may sound okay until we realize there were several million Israelites at that time. And 7,000 were all that were left who weren't idol worshipers. So there's this spiraling down in Israel's history, sin leading to greater sin, to more sin, until they reach this point of no return. And I want to tell you, it's written for our instruction. So it is with us. We think we can dabble in sin. We think we can play around with sin. It seems relatively harmless. Maybe we even find ways like Jeroboam to justify it. A little porn won't hurt anything, right? Gossip isn't all that bad. You know, I lie, but they're just white lies. I know it's a sin to sleep with my girlfriend, but we love each other. We're not hurting anyone. And the spiral down begins. And lives get more and more wrecked. And that drift further and further from the will of God until if there isn't genuine repentance, the day comes when the conscience is seared, the heart is hard, and repentance becomes impossible. That's what Spencer taught us, right, from Hebrews chapter 6. There is a day when the heart can become so hard, repentance is impossible. Sin is never satisfied with just a little sin. You've probably heard this little ditty before. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. So repent of sin now before it pulls you under. Repent of sin now before it pulls you under. If you know there is ongoing sin in your life that you are walking in, I'm not talking about the stumbles that we all stumble. None of us lives perfectly. I'm talking about a sin that is ongoing, that you are walking in. Don't put it off until tomorrow. Tomorrow, that sin is going to seem too appealing again. For those who are ensnared by sin, tomorrow is always the day of repentance. I'll repent tomorrow. I'll repent tomorrow. And those tomorrows stack up until we get to a point where we can't even see the way out. You know, there's only three options when someone is walking in sin. Option number one is that person, by the power of the Holy Spirit, determines to repent of sin and put it off. Maybe it's through the hearing the preaching of the word. Maybe it's through the counsel of a friend. They put that sin off. Number two option is that the Lord disciplines you out of that sin. He brings discipline into your life to bring you to a spot of repentance. Number three, the Lord doesn't discipline you because you don't belong to him. Those are really the only three options. So as I speak to a congregation of people confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, you can repent by the power of the Spirit, or you can have the Lord God discipline you. And discipline is always painful, right? It is always painful. That's why it's discipline. I can't urge you strongly enough. If you're caught up in sin, if there's a sin that you're walking in, repent. Confess it, turn from it, repent of it. Our fourth life lesson from the Kings, our fourth lesson: success can make a failure of you. Success can make a failure of you. Blessing can sometimes be the worst thing for your spiritual well-being. You know that? Prosperity and comfort often prove to be too big of a temptation for many people. Now, I know going through a difficult trial with your faith intact is not easy, but neither is going through a time of success and plenty. The danger is just as real and yet much more subtle. And we see this in the life of Hezekiah. I'd invite you to turn way to the right, 2 Kings chapter 20. We're going toward the end of 2 Kings to look at the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king who obeyed the Lord. And this is what we read. In those days, this is 2 Kings chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became sick. It was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I'll add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." The Lord grants Hezekiah 15 more years of life, which were years of peace and security for Hezekiah. In those 15 years, there are a couple of troubling developments in his life. Pride and selfishness seem to overtake him at the end of his life. When some officials from Babylon come, he takes them around the temple and shows them all the gold and all the silver in the temple. He kind of shows off his riches and his wealth. And then we read this in verse 16. Isaiah the prophet comes back to him and says, "Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." This is frightening news. Hezekiah, because your heart has been lifted up, because you have pride, the Lord is humbling you right now by telling you some of your sons are going to be taken off into Babylon. And Hezekiah responds with this: "Oh, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there'll be peace and security in my days? King Hezekiah's heart had become encrusted with pride and selfishness. And then we find out that within that 15-year window, he conceives Manasseh, his son, who will take over as the next king and go on to be the most evil king in Judah's history. Maybe, just maybe, if King Hezekiah would have known what the future held for him, he would have been content with the years that led up to that illness. We want things from God. We want him to do certain things. And we almost always want the easier path, right? The greener pastures, the greater blessing. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord has withheld it because he knows the receiving of the blessing will be harder for you and more tempting for you than the denial of it. The life of Solomon teaches this as well. Sometime read 1 Kings chapter 4 and read what it was like to live in Solomon's kingdom. The kingdom was huge, peace on every side, wealth unimaginable flowing into Israel. Everything you could have wanted as a king, everything you could have wanted living in that kingdom, they had. And when he gets to the end of Solomon's life, he turns away from the Lord. And we ought not to think that we're that much stronger than Solomon. So, embrace the will of God and train yourself to be content. Embrace the will of God and train yourself to be content. Is it wrong to pray for blessings from the Lord? Of course not. But I want you to think of this. If I told you right now, you could have just whatever it is right at this moment that your heart is longing for. If I told you, you could have that right now, would you sign up for it? Probably, right? And if I asked you, in return for that thing, will you stay faithful to the Lord? Absolutely, right? Sure. And yet we see the example in the Kings of men who had just that. They had it all. Hezekiah, Solomon, even King David. They had it all, and it brought their downfall. You long for your life to be easier and the blessings to be more abundant, and that might just be the most dangerous situation you could find yourself in. Our fifth life lesson from the Kings. Our fifth lesson, hope is not found in earthly kingdoms or human leaders. Hope is not found in earthly kingdoms or human leaders. If you've been regularly attending ABF as we've walked through the Kings, I'm pretty confident you have seen this truth just blasting through the pages of Scripture. If there was ever an earthly kingdom that should have made it, that should have arrived, that should have achieved a state of unhindered blessing and peace and righteousness, it would have been ancient Israel. Think about how much potential is in the nation. They had the God of the universe on their side. They had the law of Moses as their instruction manual. They had prophets who spoke for God. They were blessed with immensely gifted men like David and Solomon and Jehu and Josiah as their kings. And all of them failed. All of them. None of them could usher in a lasting age of peace and prosperity and godliness. Both kingdoms, north and south, and every single king failed in some way. All of the best kings have some caveat by their names. We know David fell with Bathsheba. Solomon, his heart was torn away at the end of his life. And I've given you there in your bulletin references. Those are all the references for the good kings of Israel and Judah, the good kings, the ones who love the Lord, and every single one of them have some dent, some caveat in their reign. Asa never took down the high places. Jehoshaphat never took down the high places where people were worshiping in idolatrous ways. Joash only did what was right when the priest was alive, and after that he crashed. Amaziah Good king, but not like David, his father. Never took down the high places. Azariah didn't take down the high places. The Lord made him a leper. Jotham, same thing. Hezekiah, we already looked at. The end of his life is marked by pride and folly. King Josiah, the best king in Judah's history since David. And yet at the end of his life, he foolishly aligned himself with wicked Assyria against Egypt, and he died at age 39. The book of Kings is, at the very bottom, a tale of failure. The northern kingdom is dragged off into exile to Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, is led off into exile in Babylon. The human kingdom that had the most going for it ended in disaster. So stop putting your hope in this world. Stop putting your hope in this world, in this government, in future elections, in public policies. Stop hoping in the kingdom of man. Stop despairing over the kingdom of man. Our despair sometimes about the status of our world is just a reflection of the fact that we're putting too much hope in it. It's true, we don't want to walk around with our heads in the clouds, you know, just waiting for the day when we're out of here. But we also can't hope that the right candidate or the right legislation or the right educational system or whatever it is can provide what we're longing for. Your hope is in a city not made with human hands, whose builder and maker is God. Every Sunday in ABF, there's a section of our teaching notes called From Kings to Christ. From Kings to Christ. Our reading of the book of Kings should point our gaze away from human kingdoms that fail to the one kingdom that will never fail. Your hope is in a kingdom that's an everlasting kingdom reigned over by the King of Kings. Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The final lesson we learn from the book of Kings, number 6, God's love for his people stands fast. God's love for his people stands fast. It's easy to read the Kings and see so much sin and failure and disappointment. It's easy to read the Kings and see how often Israel's behavior kindled the anger of the Lord. But it's just as clear that the Lord loves his people. Who is it, after all, that the Lord disciplines? He disciplines his own, right? He disciplines those whom he loves. So every time a wicked king comes to a miserable end, it was meant to drive Israel back to the Lord. Every time the prophet Elijah thundered out some word of warning about God's wrath, it was a call back to him. Every battle lost, every curse experienced was meant to woo his people to himself. And though Israel never quite got it, the love of God for his people stood fast, and he would do whatever it took to bring his people to himself. And so he sends one that all the previous kings were only a dim shadow of, the son of David, the one greater than Solomon, the one greater than Hezekiah or Josiah, came, and his words were always true. His life was always righteous. His walk with God was steadfast. It was his food to do the will of his father. He was the king that not only Israel, but all of humanity had been waiting for. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. And so the lion of the tribe of Judah was also the lamb who was rejected and slain by his own people. And yet especially in this, the unfailing love of God for his people was on display. The rejection of the king meant salvation for the world. The God of Israel would use Israel's rejection of their Messiah to redeem his people. And not just his Jewish people, but people from every tribe and tongue and nation. People like you and me. This isn't just a lesson in the book of Kings, but Scripture from start to finish is a story of man's rebellion against God and God's steadfast love for his own people, which motivates him to redeem us through the blood of his son. And so the only appropriate response to love like this is to love in return, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, because idols will disappoint, sin will destroy, human institutions and governments will fail, but the love of God in Christ will never fail. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that every portion of your word is profitable for us. It corrects us, it rebukes us, it encourages us. Your word will not fail. And we pray that you take these principles from your word, Lord, and apply them to our hearts. Teach us, Father, that only you can be trusted, that any hope we put in the institutions or gifts that this world offers is vain. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. We confess, Lord, we're not so much different than ancient Israel. We too are tempted and drawn toward the gods of the nations. And we thank you for your faithfulness to discipline us. And we thank you more than anything for your steadfast love for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you.